these lights have not been turned on. That's why it's kind of dark up here. If we could have those turned on, that'd be great. We're doing a series on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 13, and the passage we'll be seeing this morning actually is quoted. Jesus is quoting from this Old Testament passage that I want to read, which is Daniel chapter 9. And let me start reading in verse 20 through the end of the chapter. The ninth chapter of Daniel, beginning in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for His holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven will be put to an end an offering. And on a wing of the temple he will set up," and here's the passage that Jesus quotes in our text, "on the wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." So reads the Word of God. I've entitled this message, "A Message from the Master About the Future, Get Ready." This theme of getting ready is something Jesus addresses in this text before us in Mark chapter 13. How do you encourage someone to follow Christ, even though the decision to follow Christ might cost them their life? How do you give people hope who are already followers of Jesus when they're suffering persecution as they seek to live for Him? It wasn't easy for the first and second generation Christians living in the Roman Empire when persecution was a reality. Well, it's not easy for so many of our brothers and sisters today when one Christian dies as a martyr every 3 minutes. 200,000 a year, one every 3 minutes. A brother or sister in Christ is leaving this world because of persecution. Well, Mark faced this assignment of how to encourage people who are facing hardship, and he does so by writing this gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. And he pens, as the Spirit of God directs him, a very straightforward message about the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write biographies of Jesus. Mark is the shortest. He tells the stories in a very vivid, concise way because there's nothing as compelling as the life of Jesus to motivate us to endure hardship in this world, knowing that we might potentially die for the one who's already died for us. There's no sacrifice, as death was not the end for him, nor will it be for us. One of the most encouraging chapters in Mark's gospel for those facing persecution is Mark chapter 13. The Olivet Discourse, as it has been called, because Jesus speaks this message from the Mount of Olives, as verse 3 indicates, just a day or so before his crucifixion. Now, Jesus made several predictions that we need to know and that are very encouraging to us. In our passage, Mark 13, verses 9 to 23, he tells us to get ready for 3 inevitable challenges. The first, danger. The Master says, get ready for danger. These are the words of the Lord Jesus as we begin reading now in verse 9. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus begins with this warning in verse 9. You must be on your guard. Who is you? Well, for starters, as you see there in verse 3, he's talking to Peter and James and John and Andrew, who've been asking him a question privately about the things that he had just said. They want to know the answers to when and what, questions about Jesus' future kingdom plans. But before Jesus addresses their questions, he predicts something else that they need to know about, and that is that they, his followers, will face hardship. I mentioned last time that some believe Jesus is foretelling what will happen in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. Jesus is speaking these words, ballpark figure, AD 30. And some people believe that what we are reading here is what happened in AD 70. And of course, in AD 70, history tells us that there was a terrible destruction in Jerusalem and many, many died. We'll talk about that more in detail in just a moment. While I agree that some of the predictions Jesus is making in Mark 13 happened in AD 70, some were not fulfilled at that point, in my estimation, and pertain to a yet future time of suffering. And we'll talk about why I think that's the case and show you in the text the reasons for that. But notice first of all, the three things about this danger. Jesus identifies the sources of it, and he says that this danger that's coming for his followers will come from four sources. The first, religious opposition. Verse 9, you will be handed over to the local councils. Literally, the word is Sanhedrins. Now, the great Sanhedrin was in Jerusalem, but every Israeli town had its local Sanhedrin. That is a Jewish court that handled decisions and trials and so forth. Jesus says, you will be handed over to these Sanhedrins and flogged in the synagogues. Now, that's so ironic when you think about it. A synagogue is a place where you gather to worship God and learn about Him. Jesus says they will take you into those synagogues, these Jewish places of worship, and they will whip you. You say, why would religious Jews whip fellow Jews? The church is Jewish, basically, for the first decade. It will soon spread to Samaritans and then Gentiles. But Jesus is talking to Jewish men, saying, you're going to go to the places you've been going all your life, and they're going to whip you. Why would they do that? Well, of course, the reason is because Orthodox Jews affirm, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. But followers of Jesus proclaim, Jesus is Lord. And in the first century, it was blasphemous to the Jews to hear such words and worthy of death. You will be handed over and flogged, Jesus says. There's certainty in his words. As he looks to these men that he loves, he's chosen to follow him. You will be handed over. There will be religious opposition. Then he continues and points out there will be political opposition. Verse 9, on account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. When we leave the Gospels and move to the next book in the New Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that's exactly what we read. In the first 30 years of the history of the church, there's this opposition, and these responses, the followers of Jesus stand before powerful rulers like Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And in the end of the book of Acts, we see Paul, though he's under house arrest, he's waiting to appear before the most powerful man of the time, the Roman emperor himself. You say, why would civil authorities oppose Christians? Didn't Jesus teach his followers to be good citizens and to do good for people who are in need? Of course, yes, he did. But he also taught them that their highest allegiance belongs to him. And this leads to inevitable conflict in any society. For instance, every citizen of Rome had to confess Caesar is Lord, or else. But declaring the lordship of Caesar was something that a Christian could not do. Consequently, he suffered the or else. And then Jesus says there will be family opposition. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. We're often told that blood is thicker than water. That may be true, but the blood of Christ often divides blood relatives. If a person in Saudi Arabia announces, I now declare my allegiance to Messiah Jesus, his Muslim family will make him feel the weight of Jesus' prediction. In another text, Jesus has this to say. This is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Why all that specific? Why families will be divided because of me? Why does he go into mother against daughter and daughter? It's because it's so contrary to what we would think. You would think that coming to know Christ would bring unity in families. And of course, there's many benefits that come to families when you come to know Christ. But the reality is there's something more important to families than family if they're believers in Jesus. And that is Jesus. And our allegiance to Jesus sometimes leads to these internal conflicts. The reality is if you love your family more than Jesus, you cannot follow Jesus. This is what Jesus told a crowd of people in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Last year, I spent time in Rome with a young man who was living in Rome who was from Iran. He was wrestling, he told me, with what to do next. He had been a student in Rome through the ministry of the Kincaids that we support as missionaries. He had come to believe in Jesus Christ as his Messiah, Savior. So what am I going to do? He said, I'd like to go back to Iran, but I know if I go back to Iran, as soon as I land, the plane lands, my name will be flagged and they will see who I am and I will be arrested and go to prison. What should I do? This is reality for so many in the world today. Your own family members will oppose you, Jesus predicted. Your brother may oppose you. Your father may turn you into the authorities. Your kids may make the call that will lead to your arrest and imprisonment. This is what Jesus said. Now, thankfully, we, by the kindness of God, have been given a forever family. It's called the church. This is why in some places in the world, Christians risk their lives to assemble and meet together like we're doing on the Lord's Day. They know that in the church they are meeting with people that they will spend eternity with, and they are meeting with a people that's all they have now because they have been betrayed and turned against by their own blood relatives. And so they cherish their forever family. It is so easy, is it not, for us to take for granted what we're enjoying right now, this privilege to come and be with each other. Suffering has a way of clarifying what's really important to us. And then fourthly, Jesus says, there will be universal opposition. Verse 13, all men will hate you because of me. That's strong language. All men because of me. But why? Why would the world hate Jesus' followers? One reason, and we need to just touch on this for a moment, unfortunately, is because at times we're not very Christ-like. Why does the world seem to hate Christ's followers today? one reason, and it shows up on Facebook regularly, and it shows up a lot of other places, because Jesus' followers aren't very Christ-like. And to the degree that's true, we need to repent and change and be more like Christ. Being obnoxious, being un-Christ-like that leads to people attacking us is not what Jesus is talking about here. However, another reason, the one that Jesus identified here, is that the world hates us, is that we are Christ-like. And this too is offensive. Jesus identifies the reason there in verse 9, on account of me, he says. In verse 13, all men will hate you because of me. This is why the world hates true Christians, because it hated Christ. And why would the world hate Christ? For the simple reason, now you need to think carefully about this, because it sounds odd, but it's true. Why would the world hate Christ? For the simple reason that Christ came to save sinners like us. You say, I don't get it. Why would Jesus coming to save us cause us to hate Him? Well, the answer is because as sinners, we inherently resist the notion that we need a Savior. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Suppose I came to your house this afternoon and started looking around your house. Suppose I went to your desk and I took out your checkbook ledger and I said, you're not spending your money the right way. You're being selfish and you're being careless. And suppose I went over and I pointed to your television and said, what are you watching that for? God is offended by what you're watching. What would happen? You'd be offended. You'd want to get rid of me. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and herein lies our problem. Sinners do not like to have their sin exposed. Sinners, the definition of sin, Isaiah 53, 6, is going our own way. We want to go our own way. We want to watch what we want to watch. We want to spend our money. We want to do things our own way. But Jesus Christ came into the world. Once exposed, sinners don't want to change. But this is what Jesus Christ came to do, to change us, so that we begin living for the glory of God, that we die to ourselves. And Jesus' substitutionary death offends sinners too, because sinners don't want to admit that they need a Savior. We're good people in God's eyes, aren't we? And so in AD 30, in Jerusalem, many good people nailed Jesus Christ to a cross. Just like in Wheelersburg in 2019, many people reject Jesus. In fact, then they attack his own people. The world despises Christians because it despises Christ. How are we to respond? Well, Jesus identifies our responsibilities here, and he basically says we have three things that we need to do. Number one, we are to be his witnesses. Verse 9, you shall stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Now think about it this way. If there's something that persecution does, it creates opportunities for people to talk about Christ. When a Christian is arrested and put on trial, he is forced to answer the question about what he believes. The result is a witness. A testimony about Christ goes forth. I think sometimes when we hear about Christians suffering mistreatment in hostile countries, we think, why doesn't God do something? But the fact of the matter, he is doing something. He's doing exactly what he predicted in Mark 13. He's giving his followers a platform from which to witness for him. And so from courtrooms and prison cells in China and North Korea and Iran and all around this planet, Christ is giving his followers the opportunity to be his witnesses, to tell hell-bound sinners about him and the ways provided for their salvation. This is what we face. Persecution creates opportunities to be a witness. Jesus said when he was preparing to go back to heaven in Acts 1, you, my followers, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why are we here? We lose sight of this quickly. We are here not for the lesser agendas that have their place in this world, raising families, doing jobs. We are here to be his witnesses. That's why we are. He saved us so that we could make him known to others. Are we looking for opportunities? Are we seeing the opportunities that he's giving to us? For some, Jesus says, it will be standing in a courtroom. Tell them about me. For all of us, whatever we have going on in our life, it's a platform. Our suffering, our physical illnesses, our children involved in sporting events, whatever we're involved in, we are to be witnesses for Jesus. Are we making the most of the opportunities? I read this, and I thought it'd be worth reading to you because I think it just really makes the point. This was written just a week ago, an article entitled, Make Sunday Mornings Uncomfortable, Three Rules of Engagement at Church. Anybody else see this? It was posted on this week from Desiring God. The lady that's writing this starts off and is telling her story. Sorry to cut you off. I just started connecting with a close friend at church. I was eager to catch up, but as she talked, I noticed a woman sitting alone, thumbing through her service sheet. Honestly, I wished I hadn't seen her. Interrupting my friend would be rude. It's good for me to invest in friends. Someone else will likely spot that woman. These were some of the excuses that ran through my head. But the woman was clearly new, and for all I knew, not a believer. So I reluctantly interrupted my friend. And as soon as I sat down with the newcomer, I thanked God I had. Raised Catholic, she hadn't been to church in over a decade. Her fiancé had just broken up with her right before their wedding, and she needed something else in life. I took a risk and asked if she'd like to come to our community group. She said yes. She's been coming to church and Bible study ever since. This was one of the many opportunities my husband Brian and I have had to connect with not yet Christians inside our church building. We have very little else in common. I'm an extrovert, he's an introvert. I'm from England, he's from Oklahoma. I'm into literature, he's an engineer. But God drew us together around a shared sense of mission, and Brian recently expressed that mission in three rules of engagement at the church. These rules make our Sunday less comfortable, but more rewarding. If you're tired of comfortable, you might want to try them. Number one, rule number one, an alone person in our gatherings is an emergency. In times of crisis, we do strange things. And he goes on, he's talking about when you come to church and you see somebody sitting that's alone that you don't know who they are, that's an emergency. That's the time to say to your friend, hey, we'll check up later, catch up later on what's going on in your life. That person needs us right now. Rule number two, friends can wait. Did I miss out intimacy with the friend I interrupted to greet the woman sitting alone? Yes and no. And on goes, talks about the opportunity. And then number three, introduce newcomers to someone else. Those three rules I thought were so helpful. And I see this being practiced. God's bringing new people, and I watch how you're interacting with those that God's bringing. But the point is this. Jesus says, you're to be my witnesses. Lost people need to hear about me. And when we see people that we don't know, our antenna are to go up. How do you want to use me in this situation? Whatever the sphere of our influence. Now, it's happening exactly the way Jesus revealed it would happen. Verse 10, he says, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. The Lord's intent is for his gospel to be proclaimed in all the people groups of the world. Now, here's where, as believers in Christ, your heart is resonating with mine. You're like, I love Jesus. I want other people to come to know Jesus. I want to be a better witness for him, but I feel so weak. What can I do? How can I, especially when I think about hostility and being placed in front of hostile people, how can I be a witness for Jesus? Well, Jesus told us how, giving us a second responsibility. In verse 11, that we're to depend on the Holy Spirit. He says, whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Please do not take this instruction out of context. Jesus promises, do not excuse a lack of preparation for those who handle the Scriptures. The late J. Vernon McGee tells the story about a friend of his who was in Temple, Texas, to preach one Sunday morning. While traveling, he ran into another preacher who happened to see him going over his notes for his sermon. Are you a preacher? He asked. Yes, McGee's friend replied. What are you doing? The man inquired. I'm going over my notes for my sermon, was the reply. You mean that you prepare your sermon beforehand? Of course, don't you? No, I don't. I wait until I get up there and the Spirit of God gives me a message. Well, suppose the Spirit of God doesn't give you the message immediately. What do you do then? Oh, I just mess around until He does. To which McGee offers this insight, friend, I'm afraid there's a lot of messing around today. This verse is not talking about anything like that. I thought that, as J. Vernon McGee alone could say, it is exactly the truth. Jesus is giving this instruction not to Sunday school teachers, not to pastors. He's talking about a very specific situation here. He says the Holy Spirit will help His followers when they are arrested and they are placed before hostile audiences and they don't have their Bible and they haven't had a chance to script with their... The Holy Spirit, He says, will help you. Just open your mouth and He will give you what you need to say in that situation so you can be a witness for Me. Third responsibility, stand firm to the end. Verse 13. All men will hate you because of Me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, in the Bible, some passages talk about salvation past tense. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Ephesians 2:8. But here's a passage that speaks of salvation in the future tense. Jesus says that those who that truly have been saved will be given evidence, giving evidence of this by persevering, by standing true to Christ no matter what. And they will be saved in the end. We need to think of the Christian life not as a 100-meter dash, but as a marathon. And the prize goes not to the person who starts well, but to the one who finishes well. I tell you, I want to finish well, and I want you to finish well. That's why this is such an important passage to us. We need reminders about what's in front of us so that we are prepared for the challenges that come. Jesus says, get ready for danger. Second challenge, get ready for desolation. Verses 14 to 20. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, that phrase could be translated, the horrible thing which defiles. When you see that standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? This is the passage we read a moment ago from Daniel chapter 9. The disciples knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. We're removed by 2,000 years. We don't live in Jerusalem. We're not Jewish people. We don't know about the temple. So we got to think carefully about what Jesus is talking about here. He's quoting from Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and basically saying that Daniel's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. 500 years prior to this, Daniel records this prophecy indicating that a person is coming who would desecrate the Jewish temple and abolish sacrifice there. Now, in the 2nd century B.C., a powerful man named Antiochus IV Epiphanes tried to stamp out Jewish religion and impose Greek religion in Israel. He offered swine on the altar in the Jerusalem temple. He sets up a statue to Zeus Olympus right in front of the holy place. He orders the Jews to worship this pagan deity. If you read the Jewish book of 1 Maccabees, you'll see this title to refer to this abominable image. In Mark 13, Jesus predicts that's going to happen again. He tells His disciples, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now, again, not all Bible scholars agree at this point. But it seems to me that Daniel's prophecy then has multiple levels of fulfillment. When Jesus says this, he's recognizing in history it's already happened. So 500 or so B.C., Daniel writes it down. 175 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes offers the swine to the altar there in Jerusalem. There's this initial fulfillment. Jesus in A.D. 30 says, when you see this happen, he seems to be indicating this is going to happen again and perhaps again. In fact, when Jesus predicts here almost happened in A.D. 40 when the Roman Emperor Caligula, a man who insisted he was a god, proposed to set up his own statue in the temple in Jerusalem. His advisors pleaded with him not to do so, knowing a bloodbath would result. Unfortunately, Caligula died in A.D. 41 before he could carry out his egotistic plot. But AD 70, the prediction comes to pass. The Roman army under Titus surrounds Jerusalem. Jews from the countryside crowd into Jerusalem for protection. And sadly, this is what led to the death for so many of them, because now they're trapped by the Romans. And in the end, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us 1,100,000 Jews perished by slow starvation. Only 97,000 were taken captive. I can't even read in public Josephus' description about what happened because it's so graphic. But let me read part of it. Quote, "Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children dying of starvation. The lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them." End of his quote. Luke writes a parallel passage, Luke 21, with this description, Jesus speaking, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." And that is exactly what happened in AD 70. And Luke adds in that Luke 21 passage how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. "There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so it happened, AD 70. Jerusalem fell. And in AD 70, the time of the Gentiles began. In AD 70, the abomination that caused the desolation came. And yet, sadly, he would come again. In AD 135, a statue and temple of Zeus were placed on the ruined site of this temple. And as terrible as 167 BC and 40 AD and 70 AD and 135 AD were, and they were terrible, they were but anticipations of the final abomination that causes desolation. Many Bible scholars believe, and I agree, the previous destructions of the temple in Jerusalem, but particularly the one in AD 70, provide a paradigm, a pattern, a foreshadowing of what is going to happen in the world just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. I want you to see this text. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll go in your Bibles, and read about what's coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me start in verse 1 and read Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Ultimately, then, the abomination that causes desolation, written down in that prophecy by Daniel all those centuries ago, seems to refer to this coming individual. John will call him the Antichrist. Paul here calls him the man of lawlessness. Titus killed 1 million Jews. The Nazis killed 6 million Jews in their death camps. Stalin killed 20 million people. Many Jews. Yet apparently the worst expression of anti-Semitism is yet to come. There's a little phrase in Mark 13 that may help us with the interpretation of Jesus' words. If you go back to the Mark 13 passage and notice verse 14 again, there's this little note in verse 14. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong." And then notice the next phrase, "Let the reader understand." This is an interpretation question. Did Jesus say those words, "Let the reader understand," or did Mark insert them when he wrote the account? In either case, the statement seems to indicate that at least some of what Jesus is telling Peter, James, John, and Andrew is for the benefit of a future generation, for those who would read rather than hear the words of Jesus. To that generation, Jesus' call to get ready for the desolation would have special significance. You say, well, how would a person get ready for such desolation? Our gracious Savior answers that question next. He prepares His followers with some very practical instructions. He tells them, when they see the abomination that causes desolation staying where it doesn't belong, they're supposed to do three things. First, flee to the mountains. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, when you see, you, my followers, see the Jewish temple being desecrated, get out of town and head for the hills. Two, don't try and take anything with you. Verse 15, let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. When you read about what happened in AD 70, when the Romans attacked Jerusalem, only those who took heed to Jesus' counsel here and fled to the hills survived. Those who headed for the supposed safety of the city. I mean, just think of it. You're living in Judea, and the Romans are coming. So what do? Your instinct is to go where there's supposed safety. You go to the city. You get with a lot of other people. Now there's a million of us. We can stand. Those who did that, what seemed natural, the ones that perished. Only those who took to heart Jesus' instruction would survive. History verifies that many Christians fled to Pella and Perea. And then thirdly, Jesus says, pray that it won't happen in winter. Verse 18, pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning. When God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. I take that last statement as very convincing that what happened in AD 70 is not the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. That event was a foreshadowing of this coming desolation and the Great Tribulation. Jesus says that this, what I'm talking about, is something that's unlike anything that's ever happened since creation, and it will never be equaled again. Well, this event foreshadows what the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation that's going to take place in this world. And I personally believe that Christ will take His bride, the church, out of the world prior to this seven-day tribulation period and its beginning, based on Revelation 3:10, an event known as the rapture, described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. The book of the Revelation indicates, however, that during the tribulation, in spite of intense persecution, many, many people will come to faith in Christ, and many of those people will then shed their blood for Christ. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 7. And Jesus' words here in Mark 13 will provide practical guidance for those readers at that time. We've been preaching three messages on Sunday evenings talking about a biblical view of eschatology as we're preparing to vote on an amendment to our doctrinal statement. And if you weren't here for those messages, you can check them out online as we've been talking about these very matters. Those facing hardship, however, need more than guidance, and Jesus gives them something else they need, and that is encouragement. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom He has chosen, He shortened them. Again, you see this, the compassion of the shepherd as He's caring for His people, even coming out in this. He warns them of what's coming, but then He gives them this encouraging two pieces of encouragement. First, He says, the Lord will shorten those days. Yes, the suffering will be fierce, but it will not last forever. You can go through hard things if you know there's an end to them. Something else will last forever, which we'll see next time, Lord willing, when we open up the next portion of Mark 13 and read about the glory of God being enjoyed by the people of God. But why? Why will the Lord cut short those days? Here he says, encouraging word number two, he will do this for the sake of his elect. Notice how Jesus refers to his people, calls them the elect. This is a beautiful, hope-giving title, and we should use it more often than we do. John uses it in his letters, writing to the elect lady and her children. Who are the elect? Jesus tells us, those whom the Lord has chosen. Yes, God has chosen a people, and he did so from eternity past. If you're a child of God, it's because God chose you. He said, I never heard that before. It's theme throughout the Scriptures. This sovereign God, and he chose in eternity past to create the universe, of course, but to rescue a people that would be his forever and ever. He chose us. It's mind-boggling, yet true. I remember the thrill of knowing that Sherry chose me. I mean, out of all the other potential young men in the world, she chose to set her affection on me. It's a wonderful thing to know that someone has chosen you and loves you unconditionally. Brothers and sisters, those in the family of God, God's elect are precious to him. It's because of the elect, Jesus says, that he chose to cut short the coming days of tribulation. It's because of the elect that he gave his son to die. On what basis does God choose individuals and make them part of his elect? Is it because they're worthy of this? No. It is because they've done something to place themselves in a standing for this favor? No. Some think, well, he knew we would choose him, so he chose us. And though that may be what you believe, many seem to believe that view of election. I don't see that in the Scriptures. No. His choice of undeserving sinners is based on one word, and it is the word grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, says Ephesians 1:6. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, says 2 Timothy 1:9. Some shy away from the doctrine of election. Jesus didn't. Jesus uses this wonderful doctrine to encourage his disciples as they were anticipating the facing of horrible suffering and intense persecution. Yes, the so-called religious leaders will flog you and take your life. And the civil authorities will arrest you and say you're the scum of society. And your own family members will betray you and put you to death. But know this, you are God's elect. He has chosen you. No matter what the world says about you, the only opinion that really matters says you are his. And you've always been his from eternity past. And he gave his son to make it so. And he will not allow you more than you can bear. He will even cut short the day of suffering because you are precious to him. So get ready, says Jesus, for danger, for desolation. And then thirdly, let's just touch on this as we wrap up our time. He says, get ready for deception. Verses 21 to 23, the third challenge. Get ready for deception. Jesus ends this prophetic section just like he began it, with another warning. He began verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 23, be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time about this coming desolation. He warns about false Christs. Verse 21, that time if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. When crisis hits the world, people frantically look for quick fixes and tend to believe anyone who promises what they want to hear. Don't be like that, says Jesus. To go back to something we talked about last week, in this world where crazy things are being said and all kinds of accusations, God's people are to be stable, have our feet on the ground because we know who's in control. We don't go to pieces when the world goes to pieces. He warned about false Christs. Don't believe them. Secondly, he predicts there will be convincing signs and miracles. Verse 22, false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Just because a person works a miracle doesn't mean he's from God. False Christs can do that. Jesus, they will do that. Thirdly, he says, be discerning. Verse 23, be on your guard. I told you everything ahead of time. Why did Jesus give these predictions to the disciples? He did it to protect them, to protect us, the readers of these words. See the love of our Savior in this, dear ones. He's helping His followers get ready for what's coming, for danger, desolation, and deception. There's protective power in the Word of God. His Word protects us, but only if we know it, only if we heed it. I mean, think about your owner's manual for your car. It will protect you. It tells you how much oil to put in your engine. But if you don't read the manual, you won't know, what do those red lights on the dash mean? Oh, what a pretty light. The manufacturer put that there just to entertain me as I'm driving down. No, it's a warning to make necessary corrections. Brothers and sisters, we need to heed Jesus' call for discernment. The deceiver is sly. And I fear we may be losing ground in the American church and not even realize it. We're not facing overt persecution like some of our brothers and sisters are. Our enemy is using far more different and equally effective tactics on the American church. Let me tell you a story that I think illustrates the point about a man who had a dream. I saw in a dream that I was in the celestial city. Though when and how I got there, I could not tell. I was one of a great multitude which no man could number, from all countries and peoples and times and ages. Somehow I found that the saint who stood next to me had been in heaven more than 1,860 years. "Who are you?" I said to him. We both spoke the same language of heavenly Canaan, so I understood him and he me. "I," said he, "was a Roman Christian. I lived in the days of the Apostle Paul. I was one of those who died in Nero's persecutions. I was covered with pitch and fastened to a stake and set on fire to light up Nero's gardens." "How awful!" I exclaimed. "No," he said. "I was glad to do something for Jesus. He died on the cross for me." The man on the other side then spoke. "I have been in heaven only a few hundred years. I came from an island in the South Seas. Emeranga, John Williams, a missionary, came and told me about Jesus, and I too learned to love him. My fellow countrymen killed the missionary, and they caught and bound me. I was beaten until I fainted, and they thought I was dead, but I revived. The next day they knocked me on the head, cooked, and ate me." "How terrible," I said. "No," he answered, "I was glad to die as a Christian. You see, the missionaries had told me that Jesus was scourged and crowned with thorns for me." Then they both turned to me and said, "What did you suffer for him? Or did you sell all that you had for the money which sent men like John Williams to tell the heathen about Jesus?" And I was speechless. And while they both were looking at me with sorrowful eyes, I awoke, and it was a dream. But I lay on my soft bed awake for hours, thinking of the money I had wasted on my own pleasures, or my extra clothing and costly car and many luxuries, and realized I did not know what the words of Jesus meant. If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so I say that some forms of deception are more obvious, like the fraud who claims to be Jesus. Some are not so obvious, yet just as dangerous, like the notion that we can follow Christ and have this world too. Let's take to heart Jesus' challenges. Let's get ready for danger, for desolation, and deception. And of course, I would be amiss if I didn't mention this. We are considering this morning a passage that doesn't end with this verse. And the Lord willing, next time, we will see one more challenge. Get ready for the glory of His second coming. Our Father in heaven, we bow before You, our God. And this is a disturbing passage to us, and we thank You for it because we need it. I need these words, Lord Jesus. You came and suffered the ultimate suffering for us. And you have said to us that there is no cost to become a child of God. You paid the price, but you have said very clearly that when we receive you, we are receiving the invitation to follow in your steps. I pray that you'll help us right now. You have warned us to be discerning, to be aware of the deception that will be all around us. And for some of our brothers and sisters, it is persecution. But for us right now, it is this great delusion. And we pray for wisdom to know how to be in the world and not of it. I pray for those right now that don't know your Son, Father, as their Savior. Would you give them grace to believe in Him, that they might become children of God? I pray for my brothers and sisters that are your children, that we would be so encouraged to know that we are the elect. You have chosen us. And may that help us to be emboldened to live for you this week. Thank you. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. 546 in our hymn books is a hymn that I'm pretty sure we've never sung before, 546. But the words are phenomenal. And it talks about living for Jesus in this world, 546. The title of it is For All the Saints. And even the tune is going to be new, probably. So I want to ask Joe if he'll play it through for us. And let's just listen to the tune. And then you can just read the words as he's playing. It's a wonderful, wonderful song. We'll sing here in a moment. Let's stand together and let's sing these words. They build verse by verse on one another. Let's enter into this message and song. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith